All right, let's go ahead, open to Romans, or excuse me, John 4. I can't believe I'm still saying Romans. I've been out of Romans for a long time. And we're starting to wrap up Jesus' encounter here with the Samaritan woman. I had no idea that there'd be such a good response, so much interest in the Samaritans and the Samaritan woman. So we'll spend another couple weeks. Next week is going to be real important because it's going to kind of tie everything together. This week, we're just going to look at some more details in this account. And it's probably a good place to start since we've been away for a little while. Just kind of look here at the way this passage is set up. When you go down here through verses 7 to 15, you have Jesus' encounter with the woman, and it occurs in two related parts. You have the part on especially emphasizing that living water concept, and then that progresses to the worship in spirit and truth concept as you go to the next section. Here in verses 7 to 15, you have Jesus as the source of living water that everlasting quenches thirst. Let's just look at verse 10 here. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, and remember, just back in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 16, he said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So there's the gift. And Jesus is setting the framework here with this question. He says, if you knew the gift of God, which we know from chapter 3 is him, and who it is that says to thee, give me to drink. Thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And so we have this great setting up here. His beginning of his encounter with the Samaritan woman is set up with a question, who am I? And it's going to end with the answer to that. And that's the key verse here, verse 4:10. It's going to turn the discussion from the water of Jacob and the water in Jacob's well can provide to that which Jesus can provide. And remember what we have here is as we come into this account, we've looked at the Samaritan woman, I believe the last time we were together, so I'm not going to redo that. But she's come down now to this well. It's Jacob's well, which she calls her father. And they're at this well, and Jacob's well, and she's going to talk about things that Jacob did at this well. And we can just go ahead and read it a little further here. Look at verse 11. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? And art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank there of it himself, and his children, and his cattle? So she comes down, and she says some very important things about this well here. First, how it's a distinctive well. It's not just any old well. It's a distinctive well. It's Jacob's well. And she says, she calls him, art thou greater than our father Jacob? She includes herself with Israel as a whole, as Jacob as her and their father. She asks, is he greater than that? And of course, the answer is yes. Here we have a little bit of the irony that John uses. And as she thinks about this well, she brings out its distinctiveness. It's Jacob's well, her father Jacob's, a patriarch of Israel. And it's that well. And not only that, but Jacob came here himself with his children, and I think we could increase from that. He didn't mean just his children in his day. It's the generations of his children. She calls him her father in verse 12, out there greater than our father Jacob. So it's not just the children. Of course, it includes the children in Jacob's actual day, but also it includes his children through the generations leading up to the Samaritan woman. And she's thinking here, this is a distinctive well. She's thinking about Jacob. She'd automatically think about Jacob's son, Joseph. We were told earlier in this count, over in verse 5. Then he looked back at 4, verse 5. Then cometh he to this Jesus to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. His bones are buried in that plot, just a little away from this well are the bones of Joseph, the burial area of Joseph. And then when you think of Joseph, the Samaritan woman is going to think about Joseph's son, especially. Remember, he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. He got that double portion of the gift, they became tribes of Israel, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the Samaritans especially associate with the tribe of Manasseh. So all this would be going through her head as she's coming down to this well. This isn't just any old well. This is an important well, it's a distinctive well. And then she adds to that, not only did Jacob and his children drink here, you know, humans don't really require that much water, but he also brought his cattle. So she's saying something else about this well. She's also saying that this well supplies not just a little bit of water, it's an abundance of water. If it's enough to feed a herd of cattle, it's an abundance of water. So she's bringing that up, and Jesus answers. Now, let's pick it up at verse 13. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. However much water was coming out of Jacob's well, it had two big problems. First of all, it wasn't eternal. It wasn't everlasting. One day it's going to dry up. And the second thing is Jacob's water couldn't permanently satisfy. And here we have Jesus's water, and it's going to permanently satisfy, permanently quench, and it's going to spring up into everlasting life, into an everlasting source that completely quenches the spiritual thirst forever. So she brings up this question here, and the woman says back in verse 11, sir, thou hast nothing to draw, verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob? She's expecting the answer to be no. This Jewish man at the well with her isn't greater than Jacob. That's the irony, one of the examples of irony in this passage and throughout the book of John. John uses this irony as a literary tool to drive his points home. Here she's assuming the answer is no, when really the answer is yes. He is, Jesus is, of course, infinitely greater than Jacob, and Jesus' water is infinitely greater than Jacob's water. And this is an example of that irony. We had another example already of the irony, and that was up in verse 9, where she comes down to the well, and she meets this stranger, this Jewish stranger man at the well, and she begins just talking to him. And she says that the Jews don't have any dealings with the Samaritans. And that's another irony, because John has made clear, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter, that the Jews do have dealings with the Samaritans. Here you have a big group of Jewish people that are going to go up into going up into Samaria, and they're going to have dealings with the Samaritans. And the verse just before this, in verse 8, his disciples have gone away unto the city to buy meat, to buy food. So here you have a big group of Jews, male disciple Jews going to a Samaritan city to deal with them to buy food. And here you have Jesus himself, a Jewish man, at a well interacting and having dealings with a Samaritan woman. I'd suggest that's another case of John's irony. She says something that turns out not to be true. She's just kind of carrying on what I kind of termed water cooler banter. You know, at a water cooler with a bunch of strangers or people you just know a little, or at a fountain in a park when you're standing in line waiting to get a drink, what do you do with the people around you? You just kind of babble, right? You just kind of blabber. You're not going to pour out your heart and soul to someone that you just met at a fountain or someone standing with you around the water cooler. And that's what she's just babbling here. And Jesus is going to take what she says and he's going to sweep it away, and he's going to dive down into the plunge down into the depths of her soul. And you know what he's going to find there? Just kind of a little bit of murky water sloshing around, and he's going to offer her springs of everlasting water, of living water that leads to everlasting life. So we have this first kind of topic here. Jesus is the source of living water. A source of living water that everlastingly quenches thirst. And you have this key verse in here, in verse 4:10, who am I? Who am I? And then he's going to go on, and the passage is going to go on, especially as we go down here through down in verse 17 and following, where he's going to start now bringing up the idea of worship in the Spirit. And he's going to show her, she's brought up this living water. He wants to give her this living water. And he's going to explain to her how this living water works. And he's going to explain this living water works because of his I Am Jehovah name. Jesus is the object of worship in the Spirit and in truth. That brings us back. That's going to lead her back to Abraham. Abraham, remember, before God made a covenant with Abraham, before God gave circumcision to Abraham, before God fulfilled his promise to Isaac, before God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son on that mountain, before any of that, God wanted us to know that Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. Abraham believed God and his word, God and his truth, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And so this worship in spirit and truth ties back to faith and Abraham. And Abraham's relationship. The beginning of any relationship with God is always the same. It always begins with faith in God and his word to you. And Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And now the woman was at that same point. You know, while she was thinking about those ancient patriarchs of Israel, we already discussed some of them, Jacob and Joseph and Manasseh, all those patriarchs that she considered her father, she would also think of Abraham. Because you know what you learn in Genesis 12, as Abraham came into the land of Israel, the promised land, he worshiped very near where this well was. He worshiped near where she was. And no doubt she would know that. And Abraham worshiped there. And that leads into the next topic of worship as you go down here. And look at verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So now she goes to this worship concept. And some people try to make a big, she's changing the topic. She's running around in circles because she doesn't want to talk about her marital status. And maybe it would be good to kind of look at that first. Go up to verse 16. So they're going back and forth over this living water. And she's beginning to get it, but doesn't really get it. Look at verse 15. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not. Now, if she just stopped there, it would have been pretty good. But she added this. She added, neither come here to draw. So she's still looking at it as a replacement for just the physical water in Jacob's well. She's not quite getting it. So Jesus is going to go go down a different alley, and he's going to change the topic. And he says to her, verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go, call thy husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. Notice he says here, you've spoken truly in two times. The end of verse 17, thou hast well said. That's the same as that truly concept. And then look at verse 18, and this thou sayest thou truly. She's speaking truly here. There's nothing in here, as we explained last time, that forces us to conclude she's been a sexually immoral woman, and even to the extent where a lot of commentators just plain out call her a harlot. We showed last time, a couple of weeks ago, that you can't get that out of this passage. There's nothing in this passage about sin. There's nothing in this passage about repentance or confession of sin or acknowledgement of sin. Jesus is going to deal with a woman that we know committed adultery in chapter 8, and he's going to tell her, go and sin no more. There's none of that in this chapter. And we looked at the reasons why she could have had five husbands last time. And there's all kinds of reasons. For one reason is the divorce. If you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you read there, Jesus is decrying the leaders of Israel for taking the one legitimate reason for divorce that Moses gave, and that's when the woman commits adultery, and had stretched it out so a man could divorce his wife for basically any reason. He didn't like her cooking. He didn't like the way she folded his shirts. He didn't like her attitude. He could just divorce her. So she could have been involved in multiple divorces. She could have been involved in a Levirate marriage, and we saw that. We looked at Ruth and other people in the Old Testament. That's part of the Mosaic law. The Samaritans were revered and were committed to the five books of Moses, where it's like this Levirate marriage is explained, where if a family has multiple sons and the woman marries one of the sons and the son dies, it's expected that she will marry another son in order to keep the inheritance in the family and to keep the family line going. And we see this with Tamar and Judah. We looked at that example. So there's all kinds of reasons. She could have been involved in a Levirate marriage with a lot of sons. She could have been involved with men who were divorcing her for almost no reason at all. She could have been involved with men who just sadly died, and died young, or died through accidents, war. There's a whole bunch of reasons. This doesn't have to be a profligate, immoral situation. The man she's living with now, we looked at, is not her husband. That doesn't mean she's living with a man in sin. Remember, at this time, women were completely dependent on men, and even extremely so if they had no means of their own. You see this over and over again as well. And you see Mary and Martha, and Lazarus is there too, their brother. They're with their brother. We saw this in a variety of different applications. Like she could be living with a son or a brother or a father after she's had all this turmoil with her various marriages. So there's a lot of reasons. Jesus doesn't, there's not a negative tone to this. He doesn't accuse her of anything. He doesn't tell her to go and sin no more. He doesn't bring any of that up. And I think we've got to take that into account. We don't have to be forced to think that about this poor woman. Even Mary, I just thought of this one, even Mary, Jesus's mother, Evidently, her husband, Joseph, dies pretty early before Jesus' earthly ministry. At least he's out of the picture for whatever reason. People assume he's passed away, died before that. She could have married again, and she would have had more than one husband. Now, she didn't do that, I understand, but she could have done that. It's a perfectly legitimate thing when your husband dies in Judaism to marry again. So she could have had two husbands. And then when you get to the cross, Jesus is hanging on the cross in suffering and agony. And what does he take time to do in John 19? He takes time to hand his mother, because he's the eldest son. She would be tied to him. He's dying now. He hands his mother over to another man, the disciple that he loved, and he hands her over to him, Mary, and he tells Mary, this is your son, this is your man now, and she goes to live with this disciple that he loved, and most people think that's John. So there's a whole, you can't think of it in terms of modern times. You have to think of it in terms of the women were, it was a patriarchal society, they were completely dependent, unless they had somehow significant means on their own, they always were tied to a man. And that actually summarizes this whole woman's life. She's going to say twice, go to look at John 4, come and see a man, verse 29, John 4, verse 29, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. So here what he told her was about her five husbands, and the man she's living with now isn't her husband. She summarizes her whole life in these six men. If you want that emphasized, look down at verse 39. She says it again, or at least the Samaritans say that's what she said. And many of the Samaritans of that city, verse 39, believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Her whole life is summed up in these six men who couldn't, in a life that wasn't completely satisfied. Now you have a seventh man come on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to tell her he can satisfy all her desires and deepest longings. What are those? Don't go by what commentators say and traditional teaching. Just look at the text. What does she talks about? She talks about Jacob, her father. The Samaritans come from Joseph and Manasseh especially. She talks about worship, and she'd be thinking about Abraham worshiped here. She says in verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah's cometh, the Christ, and he's going to tell us all things. She's waiting for Messiah. Those are the things she said. That's what we have to go on to know what's inside her soul. And she's saying these things, and she's waiting. And Jesus comes along and says, all those longings, all those promises to the patriarch that haven't been fulfilled, all those things in your life that you haven't been satisfied, I can do it. And he's going to do it through that I am Jehovah name. The one speaking to you is I am. Verse 26, Jesus saith unto her, unfortunately, our English translation changes the order of the Greek. So I'm going to read it in the order of the Greek. I am, ego eimi, I am, speaketh to you. He's declaring that I am Jehovah name that he gave to Israel before the Exodus in Exodus 3. I am, that's an incomplete thought. I am blank spot. Fill in whatever you need. He's inviting the Samaritan woman and the Samaritans as a whole to rely on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. I can not give you not just water like Jacob gave you. I can give you living water that springs up into eternal life. I can do it. Just rely on me. Believe in me. And it was true, that faith reliance was true of Abraham, her father. And Abraham believed God, counted his faith for righteousness. She would know that. It's from Genesis 12, one of the five books of Moses. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. And this, of course, is also what Israel as a whole was missing, the faith component. That's the main emphasis of John, this faith component. We read it, we won't turn there, in Matthew 3, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, what does he tell the religious leaders? Don't tell me you're the children of Abraham. That's not enough to be the natural children of Abraham. You have to be also be the spiritual children of Abraham by following in his footsteps of faith. That's what they were missing. It all begins with faith. It all begins with believing. And that's what John's gospel is especially about. Once in a right relationship with God, the Father, they will receive His sent one, God the Son, and vice versa. Remember, we talked about this, the disciples and John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, way back at the birth of Jesus, before Jesus started his ministry or anything, there were still believers in Jerusalem and Israel, and they were already belonged to the Father. John the Baptist already was saved in the sense we normally use the word justified unto eternal life. The disciples were already saved, justified unto eternal life. They already belonged to the Father. And when Jesus, because they already belonged to the Father, when the Son came on the scene, they went to the Son. They belonged to the Father. The Father handed them over to the Son. And for those who hadn't been saved before, those who believe on the Son, the Son hands over to the Father. They're totally connected. They're totally in unison. And that's what He's going to be doing now as we go through this section. What neither Israel's patriarchs nor all the men in her life could provide, Jesus can exceedingly abundantly provide above all she even expected through His I Am Jehovah name and faith. He's inviting her now. I am, fill in the blank. What do you need? I've plunged down to the depth of your soul, and I see you have a life and a history that's unsatisfied. The Samaritan woman and the Samaritans as a whole. She's looking for that Messiah who will come and tell her all things. And He says, I am the one that speaketh to you. I am that one that can meet all your needs. I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who the Lord Jehovah, the embodiment of the Lord Jehovah God of Israel. I can do all that for you. And He gives her His I Am Jehovah name. Fill in the blank, dear Samaritan woman, and I can supply it. All right. So we saw here, we already talked a little bit about it, this alternate plot line than the traditional thinking. And we've been over that the past couple weeks. So I'll just say the positive side. Contrary to most of traditional teaching, the Samaritans were Israelites devoted to God and Moses, revering Israel's patriarchs, and as we see here in chapter 4, waiting for Messiah. And the Samaritan woman isn't a sexually immoral woman, a harlot. See, that's just what a bunch of stuffy, kind of cranky old men theologians come up with to make this passage fit their theology. The way they make their theology look like it's in accord with God's word when it's really contrary to God's word. And I think the Samaritan woman, it shows from what she says, what she actually says, not what some cranky old man theologian says over the last hundreds of years can say about her, but what she says herself. She talks about Jacob, her father. And Jacob's her father, that means Joseph's her father, and the Samaritans especially associated with Manasseh, the line of the tribe of Manasseh. and those other 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. And they revered the one true God of Israel. And they revered the five books of Moses, is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. They revered that. Now, were they were confused in a lot of things, but they were revering Moses. They revered the patriarchs. They were waiting for Messiah and the Christ. And her whole life was compressed down. We already looked at those two sayings within these six men's relationships. See, that's the way it was back then, that women were nearly completely reliant on men. And if a husband died, the woman would go and find another man. And if she didn't want to get married again, she would be a son, a brother, a father, someone that would help her get through life. And we see that throughout the scriptures. It's a patriarchal society. So we need to reject most of the traditional teaching. And here's the reason why. The traditional teaching is off kilter because it is taught by people who have rejected Paul's distinct apostleship. And if you reject Paul's distinct apostleship, you're going to think the book of John is for us today in the dispensation of grace, when it's not for us today in the dispensation of grace. And we'll see that as we go through the next few slides here. The problem with much of traditional teaching on this is that it begins with the wrong assumption. They assume that John is for evangelism and individual salvation in the dispensation of grace. That's the wrong assumption. That's a faulty assumption. That's an assumption assumed by people who, in rebellion against God, have rejected his spokesman for today, the Apostle Paul. The God's spokesman for today is the Apostle Paul. So the Apostle John cannot be about what God is doing today. There's one apostle for today, that's Paul. When we're reading the book of John, we're looking at God's prophetic program, God fulfilling his prophetic program with the nation of Israel to reestablish his glory on earth. That's not what we read on Sundays in Ephesians and Romans with Paul. For Paul, he's God's spokesman for his mystery program with the body of Christ to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. And if you mix those two programs, those two peoples, those two purposes up, you just get confusion. And John 4 is one of those examples of the confusion. The goal of John 4 here isn't personal evangelism of the Samaritan woman or the Samaritans, the sinners of the Samaritan woman or the sinners of Samaria here. What John is talking about isn't that. And if you try to make it that, you have to make everyone bad. You have to find the worst in everything. Because if you're using it for evangelism, you have to make it look like they're really bad sinners. This woman's a real bad girl of the scripture. And if Jesus could save her, he can save people like you and me, sinners like you and me. But you see, John doesn't need to demean people just to make Jesus and God's salvation look great. It's so exceedingly great, you don't need to demean people to do that. And so I think that's the wrong approach to this. And I think John is going to go a different route, because it's not primarily about evangelism. It's not primarily about personal salvation of individuals. So what is it about? John is really about the restoration and reunification that comes through Israel's national salvation, and through it saved Israel, through them saved Israel, that salvation goes out to the rest of the world. That's what God and John are talking about in this gospel. He's going to Samaria here because he's going to reunite the nation of Israel. He has to reunite the nation of Israel before Israel can take out his salvation to the rest of the world. before John 3:16 can occur and salvation go out to the whole world, first Israel has to be saved. John here in John 4 is about the restoration and reunification of the nation of Israel. Remember the nation of Israel divided in two after the reign of Solomon. They're divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and they've been apart ever since. The northern kingdom is called Samaria. The southern kingdom is called Judea. And they've been separate ever since. One of the things that has to happen before God can fulfill his prophetic program with Israel is the nation of Israel has to be brought back together. They have to be restored and reunified. That's why Jesus must needs go to Samaria. So John 4 primarily isn't about saving individual sinner, Samaritan, outcast. Yeah, you read that a lot. She's an outcast and the Samaritans are outcasts. It's about bringing the Samaritans, believing Samaritans, into the fold of God's true Israel by uniting. And maybe we should just go back to our map here. By uniting, now this isn't the one with tribes, but we can get the general idea here. Here's Judah, Judea, Jerusalem, Judea. Here's the northern kingdom, which at this point about this area would include, here's Samaria, here's Shechem, and this area would be the tribe of Manasseh and this northern kingdom. And these two, the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, have to be reunified before the nation is saved, before the nation is restored and saved. And so when he says he must needs go to Samaria, he's doing that because, yes, he's reuniting the nation of Israel. He's reuniting Samaria, which had been that northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, and especially Manasseh, Ephraim, with Judea, the southern kingdom. And those two have to come together before the nation of Israel is saved and restored as a whole nation. Then the whole nation will be saved and will be the conduit of God's salvation then to the rest of the world. That's the salvation it's talking about in John and the non-Pauline scriptures. And we see that as we go over to verse 42 in chapter 4. John 4, verse 42, and said unto the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so that's what John is talking about here, the reuniting of the nation of Israel. He's not dealing here with individual evangelism that is often chapter 3 and chapter 4, and really John as a whole thinks he's talking about in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about how God's going to save the nation of Israel so he can use the nation of Israel to send his blessings, his light, his glory, his salvation out to the rest of the nations of the world. The Samaritan woman is she a sinner? Of course she's a sinner. Have the Samaritans messed up? Yes, they've messed up big time, and they worship at the wrong place. He's going to tell them here in John 4, Jesus said, verse 21, Jesus is going to say unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. They don't know what they're worshiping. They're worshiping on the wrong mount. They've thrown away a large part of God's scriptures, and they're all messed up. There's no doubt about that. But there is a line of faith there. They do worship the one true God, as wrongly as they do it, as they do, but they do worship him. They believe in him. They revere the patriarchs, as we've seen. They're waiting for Messiah. It might be the wrong ideas. They might not understand completely or even partially, but they are looking for that. And to say that's not enough, let's just remember, when they only use the five books of Moses and have thrown away the rest of the Old Testament, but you have to realize, if that disqualifies them from having a relationship with God, then most of historic Christianity would be disqualified. You understand that most of historic Christianity, and let's even narrow it down more than that, you know, most of historic Christianity is this big circle of the last 2,000 years. Most of it is apostate. They're just Christian in name only. It's called nominal Christians. Then within that big group, there's a small section of believing Christianity. And they're true believers. They've at least embraced Paul's gospel of the death and resurrection, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for them. And they're true believing. But you know what even they have done? They've thrown away most of God's scriptures. And they do it through something called spiritualizing the scriptures so that they can make the scriptures say whatever they want it to say. In effect, they've thrown away the scriptures. So if throwing away the scriptures by the Samaritans prevents one from having any kind of relationship with the one true God, then for us today, for most of believing Christianity, it would mean we wouldn't be able to have a relationship with God, because most of believing Christianity has just spiritualized away the Old Testament and thrown it away and just replaced it with whatever their theological system says. So if it doesn't rule out the us, it won't outrule the Samaritans as well. We don't need to be too hard on them. They're a lot like most of historic Christianity, even most of believing Christianity. All right. Let's take a look at this now. We're going to look at this marriage concept. We introduced it briefly last time. God is often portrayed as the husband of Israel, but Israel as a whole, not just Samaria, not just Judea, has played the harlot in because of their idolatry. So let's look at a couple examples of this. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. This is all part of that marriage motif. We looked at this last time. We're not going to go look at it again. All the people that went to the wells, Abraham sent his servant to find a wife for Isaac at the well. Jacob found his wife at the well. Moses found his wife at a well. This whole well kind of concept. And that brings us to this marriage metaphorically, of course, for God and his people, the nation of Israel. If you look at Ezekiel 16, we did the first half of the chapter last time, where he says he made Israel his wife. He found Israel abandoned out in the wilderness as an unwanted child, dying in the wilderness. He took the baby to himself, and it grew up into a woman, and he married it, metaphorically, married her, and gave her ornaments. Let's just look at verse 11. This is chapter Ezekiel 16, verse 11. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets on thy hands and a chain on thy neck, earrings in your ears, beautiful crown upon thy head, 11 and 12, 13. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was linen and silk, embroidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. That's what God did for Israel. He metaphorically married the nation of Israel, and then made her into this great, beautiful wife that symbolized the kingdom. And of course, that reached its high point in the days of David and Solomon. But now what I wanted, we talked about that last time. So that's the wife concept and the marriage concept. But now look what they did, verse 15. but thou didst trust in thine own beauty. So instead of trusting in God, they trusted in their own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown, and poured out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was, and of thy garments thou didst take and deck thy places in diverse colors, and played the harlot. Over and over, you're going to hear through this passage, they played the harlot. But it's not is Israel as a whole. It wasn't just the northern kingdom, it was the southern kingdom as well. And he's going to say here, we'll go down to verse 20. Thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters in their idolatry, whom thou hast borne unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Is the whoredoms, is this of thy whoredoms a small matter? They slain the child. So they're involved in child sacrifice in their idolatries. They were a beautiful wife that God turned into a kingdom, and now they've gone and followed after false gods, believed in false gods rather than the one true God. And it's totally brought them to ruin. That's what brought about those captivities. They did have all the adornments of God, and they threw it all away. And that brought on those captivities. In Hosea 2, 19 and 20, God's part is mercy and forgiveness of Israel. And the goal is to repent and return to the Lord, faithfully leaving their idolatry, resulting in peace and unity, kingdom joy, and arrival of Messiah. That they've gone out into harlotry. They've given it all up, given up God and his things, and gone off and trusted in themselves. And we see that over and over again. And the only answer is returning, repenting, returning to the Lord, and believing on him, and entering into a relationship with him again that he likens unto a marriage relationship. That brings us back to the Samaritan woman. And a lot of people say she was a harlot, and she represents the harlotry of the northern kingdom. Well, what they're forgetting is that in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, he's going to describe the northern kingdom. Yes, went into the harlotry of idolatry, but the southern kingdom followed in their footsteps. And as a matter of fact, it says at one point, the Judah was even worse than the northern kingdom. So the harlotry is required to be refixed as it belonged to the whole nation, not just to the northern kingdom. Go over to Jeremiah. Go back, I guess it is, to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Here he describes what they've done. And Jeremiah is in Babylon at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. See, there you have that living waters concept, and we'll come back to this when we're doing some more detail work on that, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what the nation as a whole has turned into. The nation as a whole has left God, gone on and gone into idolatry. God brought the Assyrians down to take away the northern kingdom, leaving behind us a remnant of believing Israel. And he brought the Babylonians down into Judah and took the leaders of the idolatrous system out of Judah, leaving behind a believing remnant of Israel in Judah. And Jeremiah is actually going to stay behind and minister to the believing remnant in Judah. The believing remnant that remained in the land in the Assyrian captivity in the northern kingdom is actually the people that the Samaritans of John 4 consider themselves descendants of. And we went through in that detail in the past. All right, so all Israel is like a broken cistern, then God is unable to use to dispense his blessings to the world. He has to fix the broken cistern. He has to put it together. He has to reunite the nation. He has to plug the holes and reunite the nation. And that will lead to a marriage that will be celebrated and characterized by union with God the Father. Let's go back now to John 4. John 4. This is a marriage will be celebrated and characterized by union with God the Father and true worship and God the Holy Spirit and in truth God the Son. Let's read that in verse 23, John 4, 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And of course, we talked about that begins with faith, that begins with believing, that begins with trusting in the one true God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. So here you have the whole triune Godhead involved in this. You have the Father, he's seeking worshipers who worship in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and in truth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't turn to this passage, but most of us are familiar with John 4, where he talks about, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth. He is the truth. He is the way, and worship in the Spirit. The Spirit is often called the Spirit of Truth. Because he's going to explain in John also, when he sends the Spirit's going to remind him of everything they were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth. He's going to remind them of the truth of that. And that Spirit brings out, sends us back for Israel to that new covenant for the nation of Israel. And what's the main principle of the new covenant? He's going to put the Spirit in their hearts. The Spirit's going to indwell them. And with that, the Spirit is going to place the law in their hearts so that they can do the law. He's going to cause them to do the law so they can fall under the blessings of the law rather than the curses. 1,500 years, they tried to do the law on the outside. Through the power of their own flesh, and they spent 1,500 years under the curses of the law. When God restarts his program with them, he's going to give them the Spirit, and he's going to put the law inside of them, and he's going to empower and cause them to walk according to the law so they can receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses. And when they receive the blessings of the law rather than the curses, they'll never accrue a national debt of sin again. That's going to prevent them. What happened in the past, they accrued that national debt of sin. That's going to be removed through Christ's death on the cross for them. And when Christ returns and restarts his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, he's going to sprinkle them with clean water. That's what water baptism is all about in God's prophetic program with Israel. It's a picture of what the Lord himself is going to do at his return. That sprinkling with clean water is going to separate them from all the national debt of Israel, the national sin of David. Their association with Israel's national debt of sin, and he's going to immediately give them the Spirit so that he's going to cause them to walk in the law and receive the blessings of the law so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. True worshipers of the Father worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus is the truth. I mentioned that earlier, John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. He's introduced this I am concept to the Samaritan woman. I am whatever you need me to be. And he's going to give a bunch of examples in John. He gave a bunch of examples in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, I am. You need healing. I am your healer. You need a righteousness. I am your righteousness. You need a shepherd. I am your shepherd. You need provisions. I am your provider. You need someone to conquer your enemies. I am your conquering hero. On and on it goes. And now John is going to add to that and overlap with those. You need a way. I am the way. You need truth. I am the truth. You need life. I am the source of life. He's inviting the Samaritan woman to come, and he gives her his I am Jehovah name. Just fill in the blank. What do you need? I'll give you. I'm the source of living waters. I'm the source of eternal life. I'm the source of a relationship with God. And all of those things are going to satisfy completely and permanently. They're going to do what the patriarchs couldn't do, what the six men in her life couldn't do, that her whole life is summed up on, what nothing else could do, no one else could do. Jesus is offering to her and saying, I can do it. I am whatever you need me to be, and the Samaritans need him to be, and the nation of Israel needs him to be. And he's going to call on her to do that. And so the true worshipers of the Father worship him in spirit, and Jesus is the truth. I am. And the one upon whom the Spirit eternally abides. Remember at his water, at his baptism by John, the Spirit, the Father told John, the one that's Messiah, the Lord and Messiah, is the one you see the Spirit come on, land on, and abide, and abide with him. And John saw that. Just go back to chapter 3. We won't go back to the one in chapter 1, but go back to chapter 3 here, just some verses we just read. And look what it says in verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure to him. Jesus has the Spirit without measure, which also speaks to his deity, because the only way you could have the Spirit without measure is if you were measureless yourself. And of course, he's the Lord Jesus Christ, the embodiment of the Lord Jehovah God of Israel. And he's the one on whom the Spirit to whom, and he can give the Spirit to whomever he will. He gives it as a fountain, as a spring of living water. And he's going to say later in chapter 7 that it can be extended to others as well. So he's offering for all of this. He, like Nathaniel, remember Nathaniel? He did some water cooler talking too. He said, what good can come out of Nazareth? And Mary, you know, she kind of superficially, she's talking about this wine at the wedding. The temple leaders, they miss his point completely, and they're asking for a sign when he just gave them a sign. And Nicodemus, he comes and he's blabbering when he comes into Jesus. And he's like, oh, you're a great guy. We know you must be from God, all this stuff. They're just blabber, blabber, blabber. And Jesus, just like with them, he's going to do with the Samaritan woman, and he's going to sweep it all aside. And he's going to just, he's going to put all that external, superficial stuff aside, all the water cooler talk aside, and he's going to plunge down into the depths of their and her souls and the Samaritan's deepest thoughts and longings. And based on what John actually says in John 4, contrary to what most theologians say and Bible teachers say, when she talks, she's talking about the patriarchs. She's talking about worship of the one true God. She's talking about waiting for Messiah the Christ. Those are her deepest longings and concerns. And Jesus dives down and he comes back up and he says, I can meet them. I am blank space. Fill it in. Fill it in with whatever you need. And I will take care of it. I can meet all your needs. He will take her from physical water that can't permanently satisfy and give her real, living, spiritual water that can satisfy. And living water that can save, reunite, and restore national Israel by bringing the believing remnant of Israel and Samaria. Remember that map we had? Samaria would have been that upper part. They divided in two kingdoms. They've been divided ever since. And he's now gone through here And he's gone step by step. Remember, we've already been in Jerusalem. We've already been in Judea. Judea rules Galilee, so they're kind of sister communities. So he's already been in Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee. And now the only area left in Israel is Samaria. That's why he says, John 4, go back to John 4 here, verse 4, he says he must needs go through Samaria. He's putting together this little picture. He's picturing what salvation of the whole nation is going to look like. Now, they're going to reject him at his first coming, but the same thing's going to happen at his second coming, and then they're going to receive him. The way it's supposed to work is he's going to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be taught and converted and believe and receive Christ. Then Jerusalem is supposed to go out to Judea and teach and convert them. And then Judea goes to Galilee, teach and convert Galilee. And then once Jerusalem, Judea, and Galilee are taught and converted, they go to Samaria, their sister community, their sister area in the nation of Israel, and teach and convert Samaria, and bring Samaria, the Samaritans, back into the fold of the household of Israel. Bring them back into that, reuniting the whole nation as a whole, restoring the nation, saving the nation. You can bring this believing remnant that's in Samaria and join it together with the believing remnant of Judea, saving the whole nation of Israel. And then when that happens, now go back, we read this before, but we'll close with this. John 4, verse 42, when that happens, when Jerusalem, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria receive Christ and are reunified and restored, then this whole path, this whole section ends with this phrase, then, finally, after all that, then this is indeed the Christ, verse 42, the Savior of the world. Then salvation can go out to the whole world. That's the way it works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. It's first, Israel needs to be saved. Why? Because Israel's going to be God's conduit of blessing to the other nations of the world. That's not what he's doing today in the dispensation of grace and his mystery program with the body of Christ. Today, he's sending salvation out to the world through his one apostle, the apostle Paul, apart from Israel and through her fall. In John, in his prophetic program, salvation goes out to the world with Israel and through her rise. And that's what we see developing here. That's what chapters 1 to 4 of John were about, putting forth a picture of Israel's national salvation. They reject him this first time, but that's going to be the same pattern that's followed at a second coming, and then they will receive him. And then salvation can go out to the whole world with Israel and through her rise.